Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 3. And for extra credit, or to save yourself time later, Leviticus 26 will be a cross-reference from time to time this evening. Ezekiel 3, Leviticus 26. We took a very small bite last week. Very short section, only a few verses. We're going to try to make up for it tonight by taking a longer chunk. Not that it's a race, but Ezekiel's a long book. And we want to keep a somewhat steady pace without sacrificing the things that the Lord wants to show us, the things that the Lord brings us here to impart to us. When we left Ezekiel, when we last left our hero, the Lord was speaking to him about being a watchman. After seeing the Lord in chapter 1 and hearing from the Lord in chapter 2, Ezekiel spent a week pondering the Lord, pondering, processing, absorbing, accepting everything that the Lord had shown him, everything the Lord had spoken to him. After a week, the Lord began speaking to him again. Ezekiel, I have plans for you. I'm making you a watchman. What did that mean? Well, the responsibility of a watchman, a watcher, was to warn, to scan the surrounding landscape and warn of impending trouble. Ezekiel, that's you. Your responsibility, your role, your ministry is to warn the people of the things that I say are coming, the things that are impending. And if you warn them and they don't heed, well, that's on them. They'll get what they have coming and they won't be able to say, no one told us, because you will have told them. If you warn them and they don't heed, well, that's on them. If you fail to warn them, on the other hand, well, Zeke, that's on you. And whatever judgment falls on the people you were supposed to warn, it'll fall on you as well. That was last week. That was Ezekiel 3, verses 16 to 21. Verse 22, God continues. He's not done giving Ezekiel instructions, not by a long shot. Verse 22, then the hand of the Lord was upon me there. And he said to me, arise, go out into the plain, and I shall talk with you. The word plain, this is trivia, but the word plain could arguably be translated valley, which isn't monumentally significant, except for the possibility some raise that this location is the same as the valley Ezekiel puts eyes on later in chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. If you're not familiar with Ezekiel, if that doesn't register or resonate with you, don't sweat it. It's just sort of a Verse 23 is over here. So I arose and went out to the plain, or the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. Excuse me. Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me. So we've got the same presence of God, the same manifestation of God that we saw in chapter 1, and the same response on Ezekiel's part that we saw. He fell face down again before the Lord once more. But once again, and we saw this in chapter 2, God the Holy Spirit pulls Ezekiel back up to his feet as if to say, straighten up and listen to me. There's a time to be given over entirely to adoration. There's a time to receive instruction. This is one of the instruction times. So once Ezekiel's in a position to hear, and that's important, right? We're not always positioned to hear the Lord. And with us, it's not necessarily a case of our physical posture, but our heart posture. Once Ezekiel's in a position to hear from the Lord, God tells him three things, gives him three distinct instructions. The Spirit entered me, set me on my feet, spoke with me, and said to me, go shut yourself inside your house And you, O son of man, surely they'll put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. I'll make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not one to rebuke them, for they're a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I'll open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they're a rebellious house. Seems like a lot. Let's break it down. Three things that God says to Ezekiel. One, you're going to be staying in your house for a good long while. Two, you're going to let yourself be bound so you can't leave your house even if you decide that you want to. And three, get ready to be silent other than when I give you specific words to speak to specific people at specific times. Seems like pretty heavy-duty ministry. But God shares his motive in verse 26, particularly the silent part. But I think really this covers all of it. God's doing these things, why? So that Ezekiel cannot rebuke the people he's prophesying to. Now that seems paradoxical because God says twice in this same passage, they're a rebellious house. They're not going to want to listen. So why wouldn't Ezekiel rebuke them? He will. But he will with the words that God supplies. God's warning Ezekiel, you know what? The people I'm sending to you are going to frustrate you to the point where you're going to want to shout and scream and kick your feet and pull your hair. You're going to want to hit somebody. You're going to want to hit something. And I'm not going to let you. Why? God doesn't want Ezekiel in his frustration to misrepresent him. Think about Moses back in Numbers chapter 20. Moses gets fed up with the people, hauls off and smacks the rock and chews out the people that he's supposed to be ministering to while he does it. What was the problem with that? It wasn't what God intended. He wasn't representing God accurately. He wasn't representing God in a way that at that moment God wished to be represented. So God, in essence, is saying to Ezekiel, hey, I'm gonna spare you all that. I'm going to save you from that. I'm not going to let you go down that road. I'm going to constrain you in a way that keeps it from even being a possibility. Worth remembering, when God puts something out of reach, when God restrains or constrains us, it's never for his amusement. It's always for our good and quite probably for the good of the people around us. God says to Ezekiel, you're going to be confined to your house. You're going to be confined to your bed. Commentators argue, is this literal ropes or is he bound by the word of God? I tend to think it's literal ropes, but you can draw your own conclusion. You're going to be confined to your house. You're going to be confined to your bed. You're going to be constrained in what you can say. For how long? Well, God doesn't tell him here. Probably to be merciful. We like to control. We like to understand. We like to know things. Sometimes God withholds information from us for our own good. Because it turns out, if you look ahead, and you don't have to, I'm just saying if you were to, in chapter 24 and again in chapter 33, we find out that Ezekiel stays in this condition. He remains under these constraints until after the fall of Jerusalem. And depending upon how you do the math, and we'll talk about it when we get there, it's either 6 or 18 months after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC that God says, okay, those constraints are now lifted. How long is that? Well, remember we said at the beginning of chapter 1, Ezekiel's ministry begins July 31st, 593 BC. This is only a week later. So Ezekiel is going to be under these constraints for 6.5 to 7.5 years. When word comes to Babylon, 6 to 18 months after Jerusalem is destroyed, then he's released, then he's liberated. Chapter 24 and 33, if you don't want to wait until we get there, because it might be a while. But turning to chapter 4, The constraints that God places on Ezekiel, the boundaries that he sets around Ezekiel's ministry, obviously they don't mean that God doesn't want to use him. They don't mean that God doesn't want to speak through him. Clearly he does. He called him to be a prophet after all. It just means that God intends to do so in very specific ways, at specific times. Specific ways and more than that, unique ways. Chapter 4, we get four, one after the other, examples of how God speaks through Ezekiel. Chapter 4, verse 1, "You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it. Set camps also against it, and place battering rams against it all around." So this is the first of four symbolic actions, four we might call object lessons, that God assigns Ezekiel to get his point across. We saw this in Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah chapter 13, there was the rotting girdle. Hey, go bury a girdle, a belt in the riverbank and then dig it up. And oh, lo and behold, it's rotten, moldy. And bottles, chapter 13, and the broken pot in Jeremiah 19, and the yoke on his neck in Jeremiah 27. We see it from time to time in Jeremiah. We're going to see it repeatedly in Ezekiel, starting with what we just read. Hey, go build a model. A diorama of an army laying siege to a city. And, you know, it's like when we were kids and we'd play with little army guys. You know, here's your city and now surround it and build siege mounds, you know, the ramps that they would build out of earth and wood and whatever they could find to be able to climb up over the walls and you know, make something into little toy battering rams. And then he says, verse 4, "Lie also on your left side," verse 3, "Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel." So the last part of it is once you've built this diorama, this model of a city being besieged by enemy soldiers, put an iron plate between your face and that city, representing what? God's steely determination to use the Babylonian army to lay siege and to bring judgment. So that's the first of four symbolic actions we're going to look at tonight. The second one starts in verse 4. And this I'm actually mean verse 4. "Lie also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it." So laying on your left side is somehow going to represent the iniquity of the house of Israel. "According to the number of days that you lie on it, on your left side, you shall bear their iniquity. For I've laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel." So lay on your side for 390 days. That's more than a year. And that's going to represent the iniquity of the house of Israel. And here he means specifically the northern kingdom of Israel. How do we know? Because verse 6, "When you've completed them," when you've laid on your left side for a year and a month, "lie again on your right side." Well, that'll be a relief. "Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah," the southern kingdom, 40 days. "I've laid on you," again, a day for each year. "Therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arm shall be uncovered and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I'll restrain you so you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege." Which might be related to the ropes that we read about earlier. Now this one's tricky, because the math doesn't seem to work. God says again and again, a day represents a year. Okay, so 390 days, 390 years, what does that get us? It's hard to know. 390 years set next to the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, the northern kingdom, the kingdoms divided 930 BC or so. The northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. We read about that in Isaiah. 930 to 722, called it 210 years to make, you know, just to round numbers. That's not 390 years. Well, what if we ignore the northern kingdom falling to the Assyrians and we go straight to the southern kingdom falling to the Babylonians? Well, again, we start at 930 BC, the beginning of the divided kingdom, and we count down to 586 BC. That's still only 345 years. And obviously the math having, you know, relating to Judah and 40 years, that makes even less sense. Lie on your right side for 40 days is 40 years. What does that have to do with Judah? I don't know. And nobody else does either, so far as I've been able to find. Best proposal I've come across, and I say best, not perfect, not entirely satisfactory, but submitted for your consideration, involves going forward rather than backward in time. Start with the date that Ezekiel was taken to Babylon, which was 597. Go forward 430 years. Where do you get 430? The 390 plus the 40. Add them together, kind of like we see in Daniel, where God talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel in a couple different chunks. Take the 390 and the 40, that gets you 430. Start with the day that Ezekiel is brought into captivity. You end up at 167 BC. What's significant about that date? It's the Maccabean Revolt. So is the 430 years perhaps the length of time that Israel is subjugated, that Israel is under foreign rule of successive kingdoms? I can't say with authority, but the math seems to work. Other scholars do it slightly differently. They start at 586 BC. Okay. It kind of lands in the same place, because if you start at 586 BC and go forward 430 years, you end up at a date 156 BC that some scholars assign to the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes and the war in the Maccabean dynasty that follows. So either one of them puts us in the middle of the Maccabean period, where Israel returns briefly to self-rule. Absolutely controversial. But however the math works, whatever you do with the 390 and the 40, the point that God is clearly trying to get across, if we look at it from 300,000 or 30,000 feet, the point that God is going for is that he's long-suffering, but not indefinitely so. There is a time for judgment. There is a time when God's patience is exhausted and he must judge or deny his character. That judgment will come at a fixed time, and it will continue for a fixed duration. Verse 9, third object lesson. Also take for you wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them into one vessel and make bread of them for yourself. There are rabbis who shake their fist at that verse and say, God can't do that. He's violating his own law. He's mixing grains together. And of course, we know a lot of Levitical law had to do with not mixing unlike things, not mixing clean and unclean, as illustrated by don't mix milk and meat. Don't mix wool and linen in the same garment. Don't plant two types of grain in the same field. Because a lot of Levitical law had to do with trying to communicate God's purity, God's holiness. Closer reading of this particular section, though, the section having to do with mixing grains, Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 22, if you're really interested, it has to do with planting different types of grain side by side. It doesn't say anything about mixing different types of grain in cooking. Milk and meat you don't mix when you're cooking. But different types of grain, there's actually no injunction against that. So as we continue, take for yourself the various grains, put them into one vessel, make bread of them for yourself. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And the food which you eat shall be by weight. So it's going to be apportioned out 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin. From time to time you shall drink. We might as well finish it. And you shall eat it as barley cake and bake it using the fuel of human waste in their sight. Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them. Well, isn't that appetizing? What this amounts to is starvation rations. What God is prescribing is 8 or 9 ounces of multigrain bread that he gets to nibble on from time to time throughout the day. And his water ration is, people argue about what a hin is, but it's a quart, maybe as much, but not more than a quart and a half a day. So this is very lean. This is starvation rations. Probably wouldn't be possible to survive on them if he wasn't doing what he was doing, which is lying in bed all day. But what's the point? We'll get to it. But what Ezekiel almost certainly would have recognized, this is something that God warned about way back in Leviticus 26. I mentioned earlier to put a finger in Leviticus 26. This is where we turn there. One of the times we'll turn there. Keep a finger there after we're done. But Leviticus 26, verse 26. God speaking of judgment against his people for their disobedience. Leviticus 26, 26. When I've cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. God warns here and elsewhere in the books of Moses that one consequence of disobedience, part of God's judgment for disobedience, would be famine. And so God is saying to Ezekiel, hey, I want you to remind people of that. I want you to demonstrate it to them. I want you to demonstrate it to them really dramatically. The most dramatic part of the exercise, though, was the part at the end of verse 12. By the way, cook your bread over human dung, burning waste, and do it where the people can see it and be really, really grossed out by it for all the obvious reasons. Plus, Deuteronomy 23 tells us that human waste is, not surprisingly, unclean. Unclean in the obvious way, but also in the Levitical way. Unclean under Mosaic law. Now, rabbis debate whether that would, by definition, make the food cooked over it unclean. Because it's not actually going in the food. So is the proximity enough to make the bread unclean? Would the smoke make the bread unclean? This is the kind of things that rabbis argue about. But again, either way, the point that God intends seems really clear. You're going to be eating unclean food in foreign lands. That's another consequence of disobedience that God had long warned about. You'll be carried off to foreign lands where you won't be able to observe the law. Hosea 9 and elsewhere, God warns about that specifically. Verse 14, getting back to Ezekiel. Keep a finger in Leviticus 26, we're coming back. But verse 14, Ezekiel's aghast. So I said, ah, Lord God, indeed, I've never defiled myself from my youth until now. I've never eaten what died of itself or what was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. Remember, Ezekiel was a priest before he was a prophet. So even anything even vaguely approaching unclean is deeply disturbing to him. He says, God, I've only ever eaten butchered meat. I've never eaten an animal that died by natural causes because that's prescribed by the law. I've never eaten an animal that was killed by another animal because that's prescribed by the law. And I've absolutely never eaten unclean meat. But what you're asking me to do is 1,000 times worse. God, don't make me do this. And mercifully, God doesn't. Then he said to me, verse 15, see, I'm giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. And cow dung is a common way of cooking, even in the Middle East today. So the fuel changed, but God's point didn't change. Moreover, he said to me, verse 16, son of man, surely I'll cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and drink water by measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. Leviticus 26 again. This is fulfillment of what God warned his people. Leviticus 26, verse 39 this time. Verse 38, you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemy shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemy's lands. Also in their father's iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. Under siege, Jerusalem is going to experience food shortage, water shortage, so severe, people are going to waste away. Part of the torture, part of the judgment will be watching one another die. Now, the question on all of this, going back to verses 14 and 15, is why did God start off saying human waste and then switch it to cow manure? If he was going to let them do it over cow manure, then why not do that all the time? Why not say that from the beginning? I don't know, sometimes God gives us things that are just for us. Sometimes when we're reading the Word, God impresses things upon our heart that aren't universally true, that aren't to be necessarily taught or shared. Sometimes God gives us things that are specifically, uniquely for us. And perhaps this was God preparing Ezekiel for the years of ministry that lay ahead for him. Perhaps this was God impressing upon Ezekiel, this is how revulsed I am by my people. And this is the severity of my judgment against my people. And yeah, I'm not going to ask you to act it out in front of the people. The cow dung will get the point across. But Ezekiel, I want you to really comprehend the depth of this. Perhaps. So that's three object lessons. We've got the form of God's judgment, the little siege diorama. We've got the duration of the judgment, Ezekiel lying on his side. We've got the nature of the judgment, or at least part of it, this horrific famine while Jerusalem is surrounded and besieged. One more, chapter 5, we've got the end result of the judgment. Chapter 5, verse 1, you son of man, take a sharp sword and take it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire 1/3 in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished. Then you shall take 1/3 and strike it around with the sword, chop it up in other words, and 1/3 you shall scatter in the wind. I'll draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again and throw them in the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. So once again, this is a challenging word to be spoken to Ezekiel. Having been a priest, Ezekiel would have never done this. He would have never shaved. Leviticus 19 and 21, priests weren't allowed to cut their hair. Priests weren't allowed to shave their beards. That was part of being consecrated unto the Lord. But here, in effect, God is telling them, you're going to be desecrated like Jerusalem's going to be desecrated. Shaving in the Old Testament is variously a sign of mourning, a symbol of disgrace, or a type of desecration. Ezekiel would actually be in shaving, would be picturing all three of those. And like we've seen before, what's being pictured here is fulfillment of what God prophesied back in Leviticus 26. Back there once more, if your goodwill extends. Verse 33, I'll scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Look down to verse 36. As for those of you who are left, I'll send faintness into their hearts, into the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as it were before a sword when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemy. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. But God's instructions don't stop just with him shaving. Remember, this is an object lesson to instruct the house of Israel. It's not just about mourning or defilement. It's about judgment. When we see weighing in Scripture, that usually points to judgment. You've been weighed and found wanting, and so forth. So, what is the judgment? Well, God spells it out. Take a third of your hair, weigh it out, separate it out, and that's going to represent a third of Jerusalem that's going to be burned or is going to otherwise die in the midst of the city when Jerusalem falls. The third that he's to chop up all around the city, that's the third that's going to perish in battle, and then a third scattered to the wind, that's going to indicate the third that are dragged into exile. Now one question is, how can Ezekiel do all of this if God has him confined to quarters? One possibility, God says, after the days of the siege are fulfilled, after Jerusalem has fallen, well, we know that sometime after that, Ezekiel's constraints are lifted. So that's one possibility, and it does make sense. But another way to read this, and one that I'm inclined toward, if you go back to chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, God says to Ezekiel, hey, build a model. Make a diorama of Jerusalem. So another way to read the beginning of chapter 5 here, this fourth object lesson, is perhaps, Ezekiel, I want you to carry out this exercise on the model, on that clay tablet, on that miniature siege. The model represented the siege. Hey, carry out the illustration to its conclusion, Ezekiel, and with your hair and with this demonstration, show people what's going to happen at the end of the siege. I can't prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that's what God intended. But given the context, I lean in that direction for the simple reason God here is warning Jerusalem. And it makes sense that the demonstration would happen before the actual fall in 586. Because afterwards, what's the point? Everybody knows what's happened. Why represent it symbolically when everybody has witnessed the reality? So I tend to think that this is instructions for Ezekiel to carry it out symbolically in his diorama. But either way, verses 3 and 4 are interesting. Actually, at the end of verse 2, after Ezekiel scatters that last third to the wind, God says he, God, will draw a sword after them. So you got a third perishing in Jerusalem, burned, or otherwise dying as Jerusalem burns. A third hacked to bits, they die in battle. A third carried into exile. But then God puts a little footnote on it. He says God is going to take up a sword, which implies that judgment is going to continue even in exile. There'll be a remnant left after the attack, after the siege, but that remnant is going to continue to suffer. But when Ezekiel pockets a few strands from that last third before he tosses them to the wind, God, even as he's speaking about judgment and ongoing judgment and continuing judgment, is also promising what God always promises. He promises that there'll be a remnant. And from that remnant will come revival. from that remnant will come a few, a very few, on fire for God. Think back to Ezra and Nehemiah. It's a small percentage of Jews alive in Babylon in Ezra and Nehemiah's day who actually return to Israel, who actually go back to the land to rebuild and to restore worship. Most were content to remain in Babylon. Surviving, sure, but not necessarily believing. Or we might say believing, but not following, not worshiping. Goes without saying that's the condition of a lot of people in the church today. Believing but not following. First thing that Jesus says to the disciples in Mark's gospel, follow me. Last thing he says before his ascension, follow me. Follow me. Are we following or are we content to be believing? Are we pursuing God or content to watch him from afar? Verse 5, God lays out the significance, the symbolism of these four acts we've been looking at, which is why we've taken this big bite this evening, because it's all sort of one unit. But that said, time's getting away from us, and the remainder of chapter 5 is pretty straightforward, so we'll move quickly through it. Chapter 5, verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. He's clarifying, in case anybody is trying to reframe or reimagine what Ezekiel is showing them, this is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about my city, Jerusalem. I'm talking about my people. It's possible that some of Ezekiel's compatriots in exile would look at his diorama, would see a city, would see a representation of a siege and be really hoping it was Babylon. Oh God, you're prophesying that you're going to strike down the people who dragged us into exile. No, God says, no, that's not what we're talking about here. This is Jerusalem. I've set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her, but she's rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations and against my statutes more than the countries that are around her. For they've refused my judgments and they've not walked in my statutes. In what sense is Jerusalem in the midst of the nations? Some translations go so far as to say in the center of the nations. I guess geographically it's somewhat true of the biblical lands. Israel is kind of the hub of a lot of the geopolitical intrigue that happens in biblical times. Empires rise and fall all around Israel, and Israel is there sort of somewhat in the middle of it. Even today, by no means is Israel geographically the center of the world, but spiritually, it's a center for three of the world's major religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And it's very much the focal point, if at least one of the focal points, if not the focal point, for every superpower's foreign policy. The next world war, everybody knows, will involve Israel. I was interested to hear somebody talking today. Is it possible that we've seen in this past week something that has implications for what we'll get to in Ezekiel 38 and 39? Is it possible that as the United States pivots back towards Russia away from Ukraine, that has consequences that play out in biblical prophecy? Because Europe is consolidating. Europe is looking, nations are looking at one another and saying, okay, our relationship with the United States is not what it was 5 minutes ago. Have we just taken a giant step towards a future European superstate, a revived Roman Empire? Can't say for sure, but it's an interesting conjecture. Here's where it gets even weirder. The person that I was listening to, said, is it possible the reason that the United States doesn't appear in prophecy is because we're actually partnered with Russia in the Gog and Magog invasion? Now, that seems unlikely today, because at the moment we're Israel's last remaining stalwart ally, but things are changing really quickly on the international stage. In any case, point being, Israel in many senses is the center of the nations. But even more than that, and still verse 5, Israel is very much the center of God's plan for redemption. Yes, because from Israel came Jesus, the Messiah. But Israel, a big part of their purpose, a big part of their mission, was to make that plan known and to trumpet the arrival of Messiah. Sadly, by Ezekiel's time, Israel had abandoned that assignment. And what we just read, verse 6, they'd abandoned God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you've multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgment, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I'll do among you what I've never done, and the like of which I'll never do again because of all your abominations. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst. We read about that in Jeremiah. And sons shall eat their fathers, and I'll execute judgments among you, and all of you who will remain I'll scatter to the wind. Under siege, you'll resort to cannibalism, so severe the famine will be. And then the walls will come down, the cities will be burned, people will die in battle, and those who don't die will be hauled off into exile. Shall be, by the way. God's use of the future tense here, I think lends credence to what I was saying earlier. Ezekiel is acting out the cutting of the hair and the burning and so forth on the model. It doesn't sound like God is talking about something after the fact. Judgment is coming, says God. Well-deserved judgment. Thoroughly executed judgment. It's on the way. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you've defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. One third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. One third shall fall by the sword all around you, and I'll scatter another third all to the winds, and I'll draw out a sword after them. Thus my anger shall be spent, and I'll cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I've spent my fury upon them. Moreover, I'll make you a waste and a reproach among all the nations that are all around you in the sight of all those who pass by. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgments among you in anger and fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which all shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, I'll increase the famine upon you, cut off your supply of bread. I'll send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Going quickly, because it's really, really similar to lots and lots of stuff we read in Jeremiah. Same cause, rebellion and unbelief and idolatry. Same outcome, same judgment. Famine and pestilence and violence and exile. Only significant difference in what we read compared to what we read a lot of the same times with a lot of the same words in Jeremiah. Jeremiah tended to usually, most of the time, still be hopeful. For most of his ministry at least, we see him perhaps hoping against hope, but still hoping that the nation would repent, that they would respond to his preaching, that there would be repentance and God would relent and withhold judgment. Ezekiel has no such hope. He is well aware, God has shown him really, really clearly, it's way, way too late. Time's getting away from us. As we pivot to application tonight, I'll keep it short and sweet. When we were in Isaiah and Jeremiah, when did we start Isaiah? 3 years ago? We did a couple things at that time. We aimed to consolidate Wednesday night to an hour or so to make it a little bit more family friendly. And we also prioritized making prophecy accessible and understandable and really unpacking the language that Isaiah and then Jeremiah were using and trying to get to the bottom of what they're actually saying. We prioritize observation and interpretation above application. Haven't been ignoring application, but sort of relegated to a brief comment. You know, a few minutes at the end, kind of a point to ponder sort of a thing, rather than any well-developed hermeneutic or homiletic, I should say. As we've started Ezekiel, the Lord's been pointing me kind of back to more of a middle ground. And you've probably, if you've been with us, you've probably picked up on that the last few weeks. You know, without neglecting the what and the so what, the Lord is definitely burdening me to allocate a little bit more time and attention to the now what. Okay, we've heard the word of the Lord. What do we do with it? What does it mean to us, 21st century evangelical believers? Don't really have time for that tonight. So we'll end tonight just with a parting thought. But the Lord is burdening me to lean more into application in coming weeks, so pray for that if you would. But parting thought for tonight, kind of a point to ponder. Look back once more at verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, this is Jerusalem. I've set her in the midst of nations and the countries all around her. I've called this out before, but it's worth not losing sight of. It's worth not letting this get too far from our hearts. We've inherited Israel's mission. Youth are going through 1 Peter tonight. Glance over at 1 Peter as we wrap up. 1 Peter chapter 2. We've inherited Israel's mission. And we hear that lots of different places. Not many as clearly as in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, coming to him, we are, as to a living stone, Jesus, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to those of you who believe, he's precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. God is speaking there, verses 6 through 8 of Israel. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Israel rejected their Savior, but even before they rejected their Savior, they rejected their mission. They rejected their ministry, the ministry that's fallen to us. We, verse 9, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light, who once were not a people. We were just a bunch of ignorant Gentiles, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. We are God's messengers. That's not to say that God doesn't have a future for Israel. He does. Yea and verily, he does. But today, right now, in this age of grace, we are God's ambassadors. We are his spokespeople. And he's placed us in the midst of nations to declare his praise. God has his people in every city. The gospel has gone out throughout the world. The church is here to declare God's praise and to proclaim the way of salvation. We've inherited Israel's mission. Now, when we fail We don't have to worry about Israel's judgment. We don't have to fear judgment at all. All of the judgment that we deserved fell upon Jesus on the cross. Thank you, God. But in this judgment, and in God's depiction of it, and in the Holy Spirit's description of it, we see how important it is to God that the world come to know Him. We see how important it is to God that He's represented accurately to the people. We see how important it is that the people to whom He's revealed Himself prioritize Him appropriately. Every bit as much as Jerusalem, and arguably more, God has placed the church in the midst of the nations and the countries all around. Not so that we could live for ourselves, but so we could live on mission. So we could live for Him. So that we can glorify Him. So that we can make His name famous. So that we can make His love obvious. And make His gospel known. You are Jerusalem, and I am Jerusalem. We are Jerusalem. Every one of us is an epicenter of God's plan to evacuate the planet. Every one of us. Do we recognize that? Do we remember that? Do we rejoice in that? Do we live for that? We're here on mission. And we see in this chapter that in God's eyes, there's nothing more important. Father, we thank You. We love You. We praise You. And as we confessed just before we opened our Bibles, we need You. Deep cries out to deep. We need Your power. We need Your grace. We need Your wisdom. We need Your guidance. We need Your anointing. We need Your direction. We need Your mercy. We need Your love. Father, from the depth of our need, we cry out to the depth of Your supply. And we ask that You would fill us and overflow us, that we might fulfill all of the plans and purposes You have for us. We ask in Your mighty and gracious name. Amen.